This morning, we're going to be putting the finishing touches on our sermon series that we have been working through these last several weeks, and we're going to be back in the book of James. You probably already saw that in your bulletin. Now, we were just in James a number of weeks ago. I believe it was the week before we started this current series, but we're going back to James here in the first chapter, and I hope you feel comfortable in James, because after next week, it's looking like we're probably going to be in James for the rest of the summer. So take your little ribbon there in your Bible and move it over to James, because we're going to be coming back here very soon. But this morning, we're going to be here in chapter 1, and I'm going to read most of the verses between verse 2 and verse 18, starting here in verse 2, of course. Hear from James. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Down to verse 12. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has prepared to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. And we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. Now, I'm sure you probably noticed right there from the very first verse in verse 2, why we turn to James in this passage here to wind down our series called Safe Harbors that we've been going through these weeks. But you probably also noticed that there's this theme found here in these verses that is common throughout other letters in the New Testament. It's when James refers to those troubles that come our way. You know, if you read the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter and elsewhere, that this is a common theme. How do Christians handle the troubles and the tribulations and the trials that we face in this life? It's apparent to me that this was clearly a common thread of basic Christian teaching in the early church. This was something that was on a parent's mind as they're training their children in the way to go. It was on a discipler's mind as he welcomed in a convert into the body of believers. It was a very real reality for the people then. It's what they faced, and it's what you and I face today. But here, James, as he addresses the issue, he wants to address the church's attitude towards troubles. And so I want to take a few minutes to consider that this morning. Now, in our passage, James is going to refer to these troubles in a couple different senses. The first, of course, James uses troubles as those things that are meant to test our faith. Troubles as things that are meant to test our faith. Now, that's not an uncommon thing in the scriptures, is it? I mean, you can flip back to the first book of the Bible and pretty early on see how God uses difficult circumstances to test the faith of those who follow him. You think Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac. That's perhaps exhibit A of God testing the faithful by asking Abraham to take his one and only beloved son and to put him on an altar and sacrifice him. A test. Now, God, he told Abraham, I don't want the child to die, I want the child to live. God never intended for the child to die. And Abraham, thank you, Abraham, for showing us what it means to have faith. Abraham trusted God, he passed the test, and his faith was proven to be genuine. But James is going to call upon this history of how God works in testing and proving the genuineness and the reality of the faith of those who follow him. He's going to draw upon that great history, and he's going to remind us here once more that God uses difficult experiences to test our faith. I couldn't help, as I was reading this chapter multiple times throughout the week this week, I couldn't help but notice how this passage almost reads like a commentary on the text we read the last 2 weeks from Mark. The stories about Jesus in the boat with the disciples, and the wind came up and he stood and he calmed the waves. And then later, a couple chapters later, when the disciples are out on the sea in the middle of the night and they're getting ready to have trouble again, and Jesus sees them from the land and he walks to them on the water. These incredible stories of what happened on the Sea of Galilee. I couldn't help but reflect on those stories as I was reading James chapter 1 and thinking, wow, James is almost giving us a commentary on what that was about. Now, the Gospels, at least Mark's gospel, and really all of them, as they talk about these stories, they don't really go out of their way to explicitly emphasize this point. But, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of spirit-filled imagination to see how Jesus intended for these situations on the water to not only test the faith of his disciples by putting them in a difficult place where they realize their limitations and how they could not do anything on their own, but also to reveal his person and his character and his power to save and his willingness to save. I think it's safe to say today, I think the text we read this morning about how God never changes, I think it's easy to take these truths from Mark and apply them to our own lives and assume correctly that just as Jesus operated then to test the faith of his disciples, I think he's doing the same thing today for you and for me. The things you and I find ourselves in the midst of, in this kind of flipped upside down world we're living in right now, I think God would have these things test our faith. You know, we often talk about the various troubles we face in life almost as if they're just incidental to life in a fallen world. And we kind of have this attitude, you know, well, you know, the world is broken. I'm stuck in the world until I die or until Jesus comes back to take me home, and I'll just kind of like deal with it, right? I'll just suck it up and deal with the stuff. But I think that's exactly the attitude that James wants to address this morning, that and all the other attitudes. James wants us not to treat the troubles in life and the difficulties that we face as those things that we should just be indifferent about. Nor does he want us to look at those things in despair. I know there's a lot of temptation to despair when we look at the state of the world and the chaos and the stuff that's going on. We feel powerless and we feel like there's nothing we can do. And so, man, I just kind of throw my hands up in resignation. No, James says, and here, he's talking about our attitudes. Look again in verse 2. James says, consider troubles of any kind, no matter what they are. You are to consider them as an opportunity for great joy. He has it kind of backwards, doesn't he? I mean, according to my own logic, as I think about things in the world, I have a hard time considering them things to be joyful about. But I think what James is doing is he's challenging us to adjust our perspective, to begin to see things from a different vantage point, to embrace God's view of the world and God's view of current affairs, God's view of your circumstances. Think about them differently. Compare it maybe to your experience in your life with loving discipline. Now, it really depends on how you look at discipline, right? You know, for some, usually the ones receiving the discipline, if not always, it's something terrible, right? I'm surprised I didn't get a rising chorus of amens from our children this morning. Amen, Pastor Sean. That's the only thing I've ever heard you say, and it's the truest thing I'm sure you've ever said. When I'm being disciplined, it's terrible, it's painful, it hurts, I feel bad, I don't like it, on and on and on and on. But if you have a parent's perspective on what loving discipline is meant to be, then suddenly it's something, well, really, if you're being honest, is wonderful. These loving boundaries for my life that keep me from veering off on a path that would bring destruction to myself. I think the writer of Hebrews understood this well in chapter 12 when he says, no discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But God's discipline is always good, so that we might share in his holiness. Isn't that beautiful? This beautiful, godly, from heaven down perspective on the role of discipline. God is a father who disciplines his children for a purpose that we might become more like him. That we wouldn't wander off into some down some path of destruction. And it's all a matter of how you look at it. And I think James is trying to address these troubled Christians who are scattered throughout a world that is hostile and persecuting them and facing all the situations they have. And he's saying, look, the testing of your faith, view it from God's perspective and consider it as an opportunity for great joy, because God is at work in the troubles. God is at work through the troubles for his greater purposes. Now you might be asking, well, what is God doing then? How could any good possibly come from all the stuff that's in my life, all the thing, all the suffering, all the pain, all the difficulty, all the things that I'm facing that are hard and difficult? What could God possibly be doing in all that? Well, James will tell us in verse 3. When your faith is tested, what happens? Your endurance has a chance to grow. Now, we all know what endurance is, right? It's that ability to withstand hardship, that ability to withstand adversity. James says, testing your faith enables you to do that better. You have a greater capacity, a greater threshold. You're able to handle more and more than you ever thought you could. It's kind of like the runner you remember the couch to 5K fad that kind of hit Facebook a number of years ago, and everyone was excited because they were going to like slowly work their way up to running a 5K, but they're like me, they're like couch potatoes, and they're a little heavier here than they need to be, and it's kind of hard to get up and motivate yourself. Well, the whole idea is you start small. And your threshold, your tolerance, your ability to endure grows with each exercise opportunity. I can't help but notice Pastor Aaron and all his big muscles these days. He's been lifting a lot of weights. You know, when he first started, he wasn't able to lift as much as he does now. Why? It's because the testing of his muscles produces a greater capacity to push more weight up. Endurance, strength. And listen, don't miss this. You and I need to increase our endurance as people of faith. In Luke chapter 21, it's that famous passage where Jesus is talking about a very kind of, in many ways, grim future that his followers were going to be facing. And it's a future that looks really not that much different than the kind of world we're living in the present. But look what Jesus says. If you want, you can turn to your Bibles, but you don't have to. Chapter 21 of Luke. Jesus says that before all these things happen, though, listen, in verse 12, before all this occurs, there will be a time of great persecution. You will be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governors because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry in advance about how to answer the charges against you, for I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you. Even those closest to you, this is hard. Hard teaching from Jesus. Even those closest to you, your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, those who are closest to your own heart, they will betray you. They will even kill some of you. And everyone will hate you because you are my followers. But not a hair on your head will perish. I love Jesus' expressions. Not a hair on your head will perish. By standing firm, it's the same word for endure. By standing firm, you will win your soul. You will win your soul. I think that's Jesus' very unique way of saying that when you stand firm, when you endure, when you hold up against the weight of even the most difficult things you will face in this life, that's what it will take to make it to the end. That's what it will take to persevere. It's no good to start a race if you're not willing or able to finish it. You don't get an A for effort I want to start a race and I want to finish the race. And according to Jesus, the way to finish the race is to stand firm, to endure. And thanks be to God, he gives us tests to give us the opportunity for our endurance to grow. God has called you and me to be a people who stand firm through a time such as this. The enemy would love nothing more than for you and me to turn on our television screen or pull up our favorite news channel on the internet and look at what's going on and resort to any variety of types of resentment or bitterness or anger. I know I'm tempted every time I see what's going on. Yes, there's some things that I believe in and I'm passionate about, but I see lots of other things that I very much oppose. And I find my heart broken and I feel powerless and angry. And the enemy would love nothing more than for us to despair and to grumble about the troubles in the world. But I think James would have us look at what's going on in the world around us and in our own lives, in our own homes, and view our present difficulties as opportunities to test and prove our faith, that by standing firm, we would win our own souls and bring glory to God. It's perspective. Now, I brought something with me this morning, and this is particularly for you kids, but the rest of you can listen in on this as well. It may be hard for you to see because it's small, but can you kids see what I have here this morning? Parents, you can get their attention for me and direct them up here. Do you know what this is? Does any kid in here know what this is? No. If you know what this is, shout it out. Okay, can't see it. It is a cork. It's a cork. It's a simple cork. There's nothing about it that's glamorous or wonderful, but this cork tells a fascinating story. You see, this cork, once upon a time, got lost at sea, fell into the ocean, and it was bobbing in the waves and being carried along by the current. And you know, at one point in its journey across the ocean, it encountered a blue whale. Now, everyone in here knows what a blue whale is, right? We're talking about the largest animal that God has ever made. Huge beast in the sea. They get up to 100 feet long and weigh up to 100 tons. That's 200,000 pounds. That's like 50 cars. The biggest whale heart that was ever weighed, you know how much it weighed? It weighed two of me, 400 pounds. We're talking about a massive beast came upon this tiny little cork, and it said, you know what, I'm going to have a little bit of fun with that cork. And so it took its great big tail, some 20 feet wide, and it slapped that cork as hard as it could and pushed it as far down into the water as it could. But what do you think happened? Came right back up, didn't it? Popped right back up. Well, this disgruntled the whale, because how dare a teeny little cork that the kids in the back of the room can't even see very well, how dare this teeny little cork prove this giant beast of the sea wrong? So what did it do? It mustered up all of its strength and it powered up and came up out of the water as high as it could go, and it took all of its weight and slammed itself on that cork and pushed it down and down and down into the darkness in the depths of the sea, and surely that cork would never see the light of day again, would it? Oh, hold on a second. That cork did what? Came right back up to the surface. Well, about this time, a whole pod of whales came up and joined the first whale. And they saw what had happened, and they too wanted in on the action. And they felt, if we could all just combine our strength and take all of our collective energy and effort to push this cork down, surely we can sink it to the bottom. And so they all backed up to the cork and they took all their giant tails and they're slapping the water and water's going everywhere. And they tried and tried and tried to send this cork to the bottom of the sea. And eventually the cork got their attention and said, listen, you might as well give up, because I'm not made of the stuff that sinks. I'm not made of the stuff that sinks. This cork, though simple and seemingly powerless and tiny compared to the forces around it, it could not be sunk because of the stuff that it was made of. And I wonder this morning, as you and I are being battered all around us. Everywhere you turn, I feel like we're being battered and crushed and slapped. I wonder, what is the stuff that we are made of? As we are being pressed and pushed and burdened by weights and challenges and trials in life. Well, listen, if your heart belongs to God, if your heart belongs to God, and if you have looked to Christ to be your life and your strength, if you have surrendered yourself to his lordship and to his care, if you have been filled by his Spirit, well, I have good news for you this morning. You too are not made of the stuff that sinks. And by his strength, not his strength somewhere distant and far off, but by his strength at work in your life, you can endure it too. When you are pushed down, you can rise back up again and again and again. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Now, there's a really interesting contrast in this chapter that James gives us that I'd like to draw our attention to as we begin to wind down our time in the Word here this morning. You'll notice in verse 5, if you want to turn to James, again, I've turned back to Luke, now I got to go back to James. There in verse 5, you'll notice that in the NLT at least, there is an adjective that's describing God. It's that word, generous. Verse 5, ask our generous God. But the NLT kind of obscures what's happening here, and there's a reason for that. I'm not dismissing the choice of the translation committee that produced the NLT, but you can miss something if you're not careful. The Greek word there is not an adjective. It is an adverb. And it's not modifying God, it's modifying how God gives. It's that Greek word haplos. And if you are interested in words, maybe the kids want to write haplos down in their bulletins because we asked them to write a word down that they didn't know. H-A-P-L-O-S would be the English, the best English transliteration that I can give you, haplos. A Greek word that is translated generous in the NLT here. Now, there are three possible meanings to this word in the Greek. All right? And you may think, Pastor Sean, you're splitting hairs. But I'm doing this for a reason, okay? And it's not to show off Greek because I have no interest in that. But there are three senses of this word. The first is it could mean generous or generously. Remember, it's an adverb. So God gives generously. It's this idea that God, as we come to him and ask him for wisdom, because remember, we need wisdom to face all that we're facing. And so as we come to him and ask him for wisdom, James says God gives, well, generously. He gives liberally. He holds nothing back. That's the first sense of the word. The second carries this idea of God giving without hesitation. It's this idea that God is very quick to answer the prayer. It's not like he's just sitting around waiting until he has the time to deal with our piddly little needs. No, God is very quick to respond. He wants to meet our need. He stands by able and willing and ready. And he answers without hesitation. But it's this third one that really captures my attention this morning. It's this idea that God gives with a singleness of heart. A singleness of heart. It speaks of God's undivided intent to meet our need. Now, all three of these options are viable. All of them fit the context. I think James was aware of all the possible flavors of this word, and I think he probably had a richness of thought that he brought to his letter when he wrote this. It's the only place in the entire New Testament you find this word in this way. And I think all of them apply. I think God is all of these things. But it is this third one that captures my attention here this morning. Because there is a definite contrast between the God who is undivided in his intent to meet our needs and then those who are wavering in verse 6 with divided loyalties. You see the contrast? In verse 5, you have the God with the undivided intent to meet our needs. But in verse 6, you have the wavering man with divided loyalties. The one whose faith is split between God and something else. The world, himself, whatever. It's not fully in God. It's partially in God and then partially in something else. It's this picture of someone who comes to God when they really, really need God, but in the other times, well, I mean, I can handle this myself, or there's something in the world that can meet my needs that I can turn to, that I can rely upon. I don't need God then. And James says, well, that kind of person is double-minded. That person is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. What a contrast between that person and the God who is singular in his intention to be everything that we need him to be in every circumstance, in every trial, in everything we face. That's what it means that he's all in all. He's everything you need at every time. You don't need a little of him here and then a little of something else there. And it's seen in Jesus, who was sleeping. Even while he was sleeping in that boat, as it was going down, he was in complete control and there for his disciples. Jesus, who, though on land, never took his eyes off his faithful ones. Jesus, who with a laser focus on meeting their every need, approaches them on the waves and gets into their boat and calms the storm. He is the Son of the Father of lights, creator of heaven and earth, the source of all good things, who never changes, whose light can never be extinguished or eclipsed or shadowed out in any way. Nothing can interrupt the flow of his goodness to you and to me or dissuade him from his intent to provide and meet our every need. And the only thing that stands between him and us, well, are those temptations. Those temptations, James says, that would seek to entice us and drag us away, leading to sin and to death. That's the second form of trouble that he's talking about in chapter 1. You thought I forgot, didn't you? I had a professor in seminary who loved to start lists in his lecturing. And he was, okay, number one. And then we come to another list. Okay, here's an A. And I'm waiting for number two. Never got to number two, and he never came back to number two. It was just like a list of broken lists. It drove me crazy. But I didn't do that today. Trials are testing or temptation. He says it in verse 12. And don't be mistaken. The temptations that you and I face in life do not come from God. They come from those enemies without, the enemy of your soul, and they come from the enemy within, your broken human nature. But James would not have us be deceived or misled by anything. He would have us to see through the temptation. Like disciples looking through the darkness and the mist of the waves and their fear and all the distractions, to see through that to Jesus. James would have us to peer at him, to not take our eyes off him, the one who has both the power and the willingness to come and to help us, the one who can meet every one of our needs, the one whose presence is enough, whose strength is enough, whose character can be trusted, who shows us the way to victory because he himself is our victory. Is he enough for your trials today? Is he enough for your temptations today? Because I can promise you, no matter what the world has to throw at you, if your eyes are on Jesus, you can bear it. You can endure. And you must, to the very end. I think God's definition of victory for our lives is nothing less than perfect hearts. Perfect hearts that love him completely, that we might walk before him in true righteousness and holiness and bear up with hearts singularly focused upon him regardless of our circumstances. You know, I hear it when we pray. I hear it when I pray. Not just we. I hear it myself. I hear it when I pray sometimes that the thing that I seek from God in the midst of the troubles and the hardships and the pain is relief. God, take this thing away. God, heal this thing. God, fix this thing. This thing is broken. This thing is fractured. This thing is ruptured in my life, and it hurts, and I'm miserable, and it's hard. Please make it easy for me once again. But God doesn't always say yes to that, does he? I think God seeks to use these troubles and hardships and pain to perfect us, to make us whole, to make us complete in him, that we wouldn't need anything else. That's what James says. That's the goal. That's his purpose. Will you embrace his purpose for you today? In the midst of all that's going on, would you let God come and use the trials to burn away the dross in your heart? Will you let him come and strengthen and purify your faith like gold? Will you come? Will you let him come and remake you from the inside out, from stuff that doesn't sink, so that we can rise and overcome and attain that crown of life that God has promised to those who love him? God is a jealous husband. What he wants from us is hearts that are wholly his, undivided, perfect, complete, to no longer be divided and tossed around by everything that's going on in the world, but to be singular in our faith and in our devotion to him. Hear him calling out to you this morning through the wind and through the waves. Fear not, I am with you. Draw close to me, and I will draw close to you. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you that no matter what we face in life, we can look to you and trust in you. And I know it almost sounds like we're beating a dead drum here, because it's the same basic message over and over and over again. But oh, Jesus, how we need to hear this message. Because we come to church and we sing great songs and we have these emotional experiences and we're happy because we're with one another and it's the air conditioner's keeping the room cool and the lights are just the right level and everything's cozy. And then we go back out into the world and we're immediately struck by challenge after challenge after challenge. And it is so easy to take our eyes off of you. Lord God, I pray that you would fill us so much by your Spirit that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and have what it takes to hold up to the pressures, that we might endure, that we might rise, that we might overcome, that we might persevere to the end. And we know from the scriptures that those who persevere will celebrate and bring you glory forever and ever. Lord, may it be so in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.